Amen. It's time for the scripture reading now, and we're going through various characters in the Bible, and today we're focusing on David and a particular aspect of David's life. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after a period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him with a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On that day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we dive into this text, I just want to offer up the words that I have worked on, the meditations of my heart. Lord, pray that these would be from you and that we would be open and receptive to what you would want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. David, the youngest of eight boys, an eloquent poet, a shepherd, warrior, musician, prophet, saint, and sinner, the greatest king of Israel, and one of the most prominent figures in history. David reigned as king of Israel for 40 years. God established a covenant with him that the Messiah, Jesus, would come through his line. Matthew 1:1 begins saying, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David." As we consider the life of David, there is a lot on which we could focus. There is his lineage. There's a story of David and Goliath, this young boy killing a giant. David being anointed as a young man, hiding in caves while King Saul hunted him down. His exploits as a soldier, conquering and commanding armies. His establishing Jerusalem as a capital and bringing back the ark and dancing before the Lord. But this morning, I want to focus on the passage that was just read from 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba. We are told that David was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22 tells us, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" Yet here he was committing adultery and murder. It was a warm, sunny day. The army was off to war. David, however, was at home. In getting up from an afternoon nap and then taking a stroll, he looks out and he sees a very beautiful woman bathing. He inquires who this woman is and then has her brought to him and sleeps with her. When David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to cover up his actions, bringing her husband Uriah back from the battle with the hopes that he will sleep with her. But when that doesn't happen, David arranges for Uriah to be put in the line of fire where he would be killed. Quite the actions of a man who is said to have a heart after God. This morning, I want to highlight three things that I think we can be challenged with from this story. These are weighty things, and you might end up disagreeing with some of them. The first is in regards to temptation. David saw her and was tempted. Is there anything wrong with temptation? No, it's not sinful to be tempted. Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The issue is not being tempted. It's yielding to these temptations. I think as a church, we've often made a grave mistake in how we have treated people struggling with various temptations. How often have we maligned, belittled, and condemned people for sharing about a temptation? I have a friend who is working at a church as an intern. And he shared with the staff that he was working with that he was struggling with same-sex attraction. He hadn't acted on it, but he wanted to bring this into the light, letting them know what his struggles were. And what did they do? Did they help him process and work through this? No. He was let go. He hadn't acted out. He was just dealing with a temptation. It was a painful reaction to be thrown out because of this struggle. About 35 years ago, my husband and I had been separated for a while, for a few months, and I was part of a women's group. And I shared with them how I was tempted, being drawn to a married man. He, too, was having some very severe problems in his marriage. And in sharing our struggles, we developed a friendship and a closeness. And I found myself tempted to cross inappropriate lines with him. I shared this with these women, and instead of receiving support and help to overcome the temptation, they gossiped, sharing about this with others outside the group, and offered no help. I was left on my own and didn't make the best decisions. We can be tempted with so many things. Being dishonest in tax returns because, gosh, we just can't afford to pay anything extra. Having sex before being married. Getting involved with someone other than our spouse. Tempted to use pain medication or alcohol to escape problems. Tempted to spend hours at the computer looking at pornography. And the list can go on and on. Being in a place of temptation is difficult. And we need the support of one another to withstand and to not give in to these temptations. As a church family, we need to be there to support and encourage one another when we are wrestling with these things. But that's often, unfortunately, not what we do. There's an old saying, Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. There are times when the church has just not had the best track record. Rather than loving one another, offering care, understanding, and support, we've ostracized people, rejecting them for sharing their struggles. It's not easy to deny these temptations that we face. You know, think back to the story we looked at a few weeks ago of Joseph. Potiphar's wife was probably, more than likely, a very beautiful woman. And Joseph was a single, healthy male. The temptation was probably there. He chose to run. But how did that end up for him? Doing the right thing isn't always easy. It cost Joseph. He ended up in prison. Max Lucado commented, God never said that the journey would be easy, but he did say that the arrival would be worthwhile. Figuring out how to pay those taxes, that could be tough. Having same-sex attraction but remaining celibate is very difficult. Walking away from intimacy and closeness is not easy. Jesus says in Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Saying no to these strong desires for the sake of Christ is a struggle, and we need to support one another. Here was David looking out the window, seeing a beautiful woman bathing. Very natural to be tempted. The issue is that he took the next step. Instead of turning away, he sent someone to inquire about her and gave in to his desires. And that brings me to the second thing I want to highlight from this story. What David did was wrong. He sinned. He ended up breaking at least three of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie. Last week when Moses was here, and how fun was that? Moses reminded us that God shows us how to live as his people. The laws are given as a gift to guide us, showing us how to live. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 that Dave read in his prayer tells us there is nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another. Showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us. When Moses was here, Moses mentioned how it'd be frustrating to have sports without any rules. For our benefit, we do have these rules as we kind of run this game of life. God has laid down for us those things that are best. The rules that will work ultimately for good. God has established a model for us and for our sexuality. He tells us what is sexual sin and the non-sexual forms of sin, like greed, lying, drunkenness, and theft. God's commands are there to guide us and protect us. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Your word and truth are dependable as ever." Verse 93 of that psalm says, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life." And remember, this was probably written by David, years after his sin with Bathsheba. You may have heard the term in sports about moving the goal posts. It's changing the criterion, the goal, in such a way that the new goal offers one side an intentional advantage or disadvantage. It seems these days what people want to do is move the goalposts. When playing a football game to be, nice and caring, you don't say, oh, sure, we'll call that a touchdown, even though the ball was just inches from the end zone. No, the lines are there. Difficult, frustrating, requiring effort, yes. But we are not to move the goalposts. A man complained to his pastor that he didn't read his Bible because it interfered with his work. When asked what his work was, he replied, "I'm a pickpocket." Yeah, we might not like what the Bible has to say because it interferes with what we want to do, with our desires. God has given us free will. We can do what we want. But what we cannot do is change what God has declared as right and wrong. We cannot move the posts that he has established. The reality is, David sinned. And when confronted by Nathan, David admitted that he was wrong. He didn't try to justify. He acknowledged and he confessed his sin. In Psalm 53, verses 3 to 4, David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." As you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you see a heartfelt cry for pardon and restoration from David. But how often do we say, "Well, you know, I just couldn't help myself. Circumstances drove me to it. It's who I am. It's in my genes." Yeah, there can be some truth to all of this, but we are not to rationalize, not to bury these sins. Rather, we are to admit what we have done, facing up to the truth. The third thing I want to emphasize this morning is God's love for us and that we are to love one another. God did not reject David for all these sins. There were some consequences that occurred as a result, but David was still chosen and deeply loved by God. Yes, David sinned, but God did not toss him aside. God continued to love him and use him. The story of the prodigal son in the New Testament presents a beautiful picture of God's love for us. The father welcoming home his son, who had squandered his inheritance, living a reckless life. We need to be reminded of the message of this parable over and over, that no matter what we have done, God is there with open arms to receive us. The Gospel of John tells us the story of a woman caught in adultery and how she was brought before Jesus. The teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees wanted to stone her. But what was Jesus' response? He told her he didn't condemn her. He showed her love, forgiveness, and grace to her. And he said, "Go and sin no more." What if this woman left and went to go and sin no more, but slipped and hooked up with another man? If she came back to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, would he give it? I believe he would. One author made this comment, and sorry, I do not recall who it was. He said, "Fortunately, God is not ashamed of your sexual struggles. He understands them to be the very stage through which the work of redemption could be played out in your life. Most of us, however, look at our sexual failures with self-hatred. We despise ourselves for returning to a behavior that consistently hemorrhages our soul with shame. The tragedy is that this self-concept is the very thing that blinds us from seeing the kind heart of the Father." Tony Anderson made the comment, "I was always afraid that my addiction disqualified me from a relationship with God." God does not toss us aside when we fall into various sins. He's there with open arms to receive us over and over again. Many times in Scripture, we read of God's unfailing love. God has mercy, love, and compassion. That is at the heart of God's feelings towards us. When people sin, however, how do we respond? Do we show love and grace? In the book Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, Hawthorne tells the story of a young woman named Hester Prynn. Hester's husband was away at sea, she committed adultery, and she got pregnant. She was put in prison to be punished. And when she was let out of prison with her baby, she was shunned by the community. She had to wear a red A on her chest, letting everyone know that she was an adulterer. Is adultery wrong? Yes. But shunning her, forever branding her, is that an example of what we are to do? In the story of the prodigal son, we see the love of the father. But we also need to consider the actions of the older brother. As it seems that often as Christians, that can be how we react. We've not done very well in showing love to those who have stumbled in some kind of sin. We think throwing a party for someone who has done something wrong is not right. Jim Dennison in a current blog asked, "Are Christians in our culture more known for what we're for or for what we're against?" A while ago, I was thinking of throwing a baby shower for someone who was not married. And one person said to me, "Well, doesn't that make a statement that we condone premarital sex?" I think that is the wrong perspective. What it says is, we love you. The father of the prodigal son threw him a party, a feast. He was expressing his love, not commenting on the prodigal son's actions. The one who judges is God, not us. We are commanded to love one another. And fortunately, it seems at times we're not very good at responding appropriately when we see that something is amiss, something is wrong, and the pendulum just swings too far one way or the other. We hear and we witness the rejection of people when they sin, like in the story of the Scarlet Letter. And we know we're called to love one another. And so what sometimes happens is then we react in extreme. So now we've been fed a lie that to love someone, well, then you have to accept all that they do. To love someone, you don't disagree or deem a behavior as sinful. But that's swinging the pendulum too far. We see that God loved David. God's relationship with David didn't change. And we see that God did not accept his actions. God didn't say, "Well, that's okay. You know, he's king. He was lonely, stressed. It's all right." His actions were wrong. It's hard to make this distinction between, you know, how do we love and how do we hold fast to God's word. But I think it is so vital for us as a church. Something that we have to wrestle with. How can we hold to the truth and act in love? And maybe that means rethinking some of the things that we do. We are not perfect. We can get caught up in a whole variety of behaviors. We will mess up. The question is, will we be there for one another? As it says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's leave the sin management up to God and follow his command to love. To kind of sum up and remind you, I want to go through those 3 points again. One, that we are going to be tempted. In the Lord's Prayer, we see that we are to seek forgiveness for sin and deliverance from temptation. We're not asked to seek forgiveness for being tempted, but only for any sin committed when we succumb to it. We will face temptations, and we need one another. Any battle faced in isolation is much harder. We have to be there for each other. Second, let's be bold and honest with ourselves regarding those sinful things in our lives. The pressure of the world is strong. There are some who go to great lengths to oppose any kind of truth. God calls us as a people to be set apart. We are his treasured possession, set apart to bring glory to God as we live. That means trusting in his word, putting into practice what he tells us. And third, we are given love and we are called to love. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. He took our iniquity, our sin, transgressions, so that we might experience the mercy, love, and compassion of the heart of God for us. No matter what we have done, we can come to God. There's forgiveness. His grace is sufficient. We do not have to be perfect and acceptable to be loved. And as we have received this love, we are called to love one another. The greatest commandments are to love God and to love one another. I close with a video clip from the movie The Heart of the Matter. This is the end of the movie. It has various people sharing about struggles that they have faced in their lives. As we pray, I want to pray a prayer that's been prayed for centuries. And then after that, today is the day when there's an opportunity for you to come forward for prayer. You know, if you'd like prayer for anything, whether it's dealing with a temptation, asking for forgiveness, prayer for a friend maybe who's sick, for work, encouragement, whatever it is, we would love to be able to support you in prayer. So you can come forward as we close in our final songs. But first, will you pray with me? Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another that we have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not fully loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not always had in us the mind of Christ. You alone know how often we have grieved you by wasting your gifts, by wandering from your ways, by forgetting your love. Forgive us, we pray you, and free us from our sin. Renew us in the grace and strength of your Holy Spirit. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. I'd like you to come forward for prayer if you would like.